Well, happy Pentecost to everyone from 10 of us here in Black Creek. We're up on the more northern part of the island, but not at the very tip. So again, what an exciting holy day, the day of Pentecost. And I'd like to start off by reading a quote to you from the online version of Encyclopedia Britannica, and it's a description of Christianity. So here goes the quote. At its most basic, Christianity is the faith tradition that focuses on the figure of Jesus Christ. In this context, faith refers to both the believer's act of trust and to the content of their faith. As a tradition, Christianity is more than a system of religious belief. It has also generated a culture, a set of ideas, and a way of life, practices and artifacts that have been handed down from generation to generation since Jesus Christ became the object of faith. Christianity is thus both a living tradition of faith and the culture that faith leaves behind. The agent of Christianity is the church and the community of people who make up the body of believers. Now, I did not read that quote to pick it apart, but instead I read it because it captures the essence of what Christianity is about. As what we would say, God's way of life, the way of give. It's what makes Pentecost so special and unique. And on Pentecost in AD 30, the Holy Spirit was given to the believer. And we would all agree that it was the birth of the church and marks the true beginning of the process of conversion. Now, if we consider 2,000 years from that date, a lot has happened to once was original or biblical Christianity. In fact, if any one of the apostles were resurrected today, they would not recognize the Christianity they taught and practiced in comparison to today. In fact, what is called professing Christianity today does not even remotely resemble the first century church. Now, this thought prompted me to look up on the internet how many different denominations of Christianity exist today. And I admit I did not realize there was such contention over what qualifies as a denomination and what doesn't. But putting that contention aside, I was able to find out that there are north of 40,000 distinct denominations in some 238 countries. This accounts for more than 2 billion people. They estimate 2.4 billion. And in 2020, Christianity is still considered the world's largest religion. Now, here's a startling figure for you. There are somewhere around 3 million plus worship centers, churches, or congregations. And as we move forward in 2021 and beyond, I suspect the number of churches is declining, as it seems Christianity is shrinking and its influence in our postmodern nations due to the Marxist anti-Christic approach. And that's a fancy way of saying their outright hatred of Jesus Christ and Christianity. Now, I went to the effort of digging up that information for the sole purpose of highlighting that there are a lot of people out there that profess belief and in discipleship in Jesus Christ. More than 2 billion with a B. Now, of all those groups, which one will be tasked with bringing the gospel to the world? Let me state it another way. Can anyone claiming to be Christian preach the gospel of the kingdom of God? So in the message today on Pentecost in 2021, I want to show you from the scriptures that a very select group of people are being called and prepared today for the very task of preaching the gospel to the world in what seems to be shaping up as the not too distant future. So I just read the basic definition of what Christianity is. Now let's factor in the phrase, the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of the kingdom of God. And they're both thrown around pretty readily in any Christian church, as one would expect. The gospel message is the foundation of what Jesus Christ taught because it outlines God's plan of salvation contained within the Holy Days. And I'll be first to admit that I've been influenced by professing Christianity in that what's creeped into my thinking was replacement theology, that it was valid, and that the nation of Israel had been replaced by the church. Well, that's simply not true. Now, if you were to ask the average professing Christian what the gospel is, you'd likely get some different explanations. But I think it's safe to say that it would sound something similar to this. And this is a quote, and I forget where I got the quote from, but I'll read it to you anyway. In Christianity, the gospel, or the good news, is the imminent coming kingdom of God. It perceives this as saving acts of God due to the work of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection from the dead, which brings reconciliation between people and God. Now, for the sake of generalizing, I'll submit to you that that quote captures the professing Christian view of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, is there anything in there that's incorrect? No, actually it's not. It hits the high points, so to speak. Yet, is that the entire gospel? I submit to you, that's actually a smaller slice of the gospel. Let me explain. Think of a pie. We've all seen pie charts, whether in a magazine or on TV or on the internet. So the view of the gospel that I just read to you has, in my opinion, been inverted from being a smaller slice of the pie to being the largest slice of the pie. And now let's not take our understanding of the gospel for granted. We're truly blessed. And if we're going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospel of the kingdom of God, let's review it today on Pentecost. And this is an overview. So I'm going to miss some of the finer details because, in fact, they would be probably sermons unto themselves. But there's much confusion on this topic. And I admit a couple of years ago, I would have struggled, I think, to clearly explain it. I could have explained all the holy days and their meanings and how God's holy day plan is the blueprint for God's salvation for the entire world. I think we all could pretty much do that. However, the largest slice of the pie has been missing. And the quote I read describing the gospel is missing the pivotal role of the nation of Israel and what they play in the gospel. And that's both Israel and Judah. The covenant people from the first 39 books of the Bible were missing from that quote. But they've been replaced with the church. There's lip service given to the Israelites, but honestly, they've been relegated to the corner. And that's actually incorrect. And now we know that the nation of Israel was unfaithful and that they were driven from the land and were told such before they even entered the land of promise. And please turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, we're going to read the first 8 verses. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 8. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 reads, "And it shall come to pass when all these things that are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all nations, whither the Lord thy God has driven thee. And shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, and thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Verse 3. "That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, that you may live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon your enemies, and on them they hate thee which persecuted thee." Verse 8. "And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command you this day." So the above verses are foundational in understanding the prophetic framework of the Bible. Here Moses was given a glimpse at what would happen to the nation of Israel, both in his time and in the last days. Right in verse 1, Moses knew that Israel would fail, and fail miserably. He knew that they would be driven from the land and have to be brought back. But it would be done to achieve true repentance before they can be brought into the land in the last days or into the kingdom of God. And because Israel, whom God divorced, and Judah, where the scripture says was even more wicked than her backsliding sister, had broken the terms of the covenant, they were disqualified from entering the land. Christ then had to come to the earth as a human being and lived a sinless and faithful life to fulfill the requirements of the covenant. He lived by every word of God perfectly. Brethren, only he could accomplish this. And by his death, he himself legally could inherit the land according to the terms of that covenant. Instead, he took the punishment by bearing the sins of Israel, so then Israel could legally be brought into the land and inherit the covenant promises as outlined in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 8, which we just read. Israel will have to accept Christ as their personal Savior. That will not change in order for them to be brought into the land. But at his first coming, as Christ himself said in Matthew 15:24, you don't have to turn there if you don't want. Christ said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Christ did not come to redeem the world at that time. His sinless life and death paid for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future, as John mentioned yesterday. But there's an order of operations that has to transpire, and the house of Israel is the top of that list. During his time on earth, he carved out a portion of Judah with his 12 apostles, in which he would train them and give them his spirit, the first fruits. After Christ returned to heaven, he left his body, the church, here on earth to carry out his will. All those he would and will call in this physical lifetime up until the second coming of Jesus Christ will be spiritually grafted into Israel. The Israel of God, as it says in Galatians 6:16. We will be part of the first fruits, and we too will continue the redemption process of his people, the nation of Israel. And leading up to the return of Christ, his people will be taken into captivity and scattered across the earth. This punishment will be hand-delivered by God. And by doing so, God is faithfully executing his word. By unleashing the curses of the covenant, the punishment is going to be so severe that if God himself did not intervene, his elect, Israel, the nation of Israel, would be wiped off the earth completely. This punishment is designed to drive them into full repentance, true repentance, for their sins so they can legally be brought into the land. And upon his return, he will gather this repentant people, Israel and Judah, and they will be established as the head nation on earth in Jerusalem. The whole world must look to Jerusalem for salvation. Israel will finally fulfill their commission that God intended for them in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And we won't turn there for the sake of time. But they will finally become the kingdom of priests, which was God's initial intent for the nation of Israel. Then in the millennium, the nations of the world will come up to Jerusalem to keep the holy days and have a relationship facilitated by physical Israelites. We will be there as well. A person will not be able to enter the kingdom of God unless they go through one of the gates of the tribes of Israel. And this is illustrated in the gates in the city of Jerusalem that is in Revelation 21. So if you turn there, Revelation chapter 21, Revelation 21 verses 12 through 14. Revelation 21 verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 reads, and had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So, brethren, to enter into the city of Jerusalem, you must come through a tribe of Israel. This process, as we know, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, will take 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, we have the second resurrection, and the same process will be played out. The order of operations mentioned earlier is now put in motion. And now, and only now, at this point, does John 3:16 come into effect. The masses of humanity will be resurrected to physical life and have the opportunity to live God's way of life as initially intended. They too will have to repent and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, in order to be legally brought into the Lamb, as pictured by the last great day. In the professing Christian world, you would not hear how the house of Israel is central to the fulfillment of the gospel and carrying out the plan of God by Jesus Christ and his first fruits. But even the apostles knew. We're not going to turn there, but Acts 1:6, it says, the apostles asked Jesus Christ directly, will you now restore the kingdom to the church? No, the kingdom to Israel. They understood. And once you understand Israel's part in the fulfillment of the gospel, it literally jumps off the pages as you go through much of the Old and New Testament. Now, I laid out the overview of the gospel of the kingdom of God to also highlight that God is a God of patterns and to lead you to show you how God is preparing his church. So as we go through the next set of scriptures, please keep your eyes peeled for the parallels, and I'll point some of them out, in the pattern for Israel and how that same pattern will also be used for the church. Now, the nation or the house of Israel is the most unique nation in all of history. Why? Because they were chosen by God. And please turn back to the book of Deuteronomy again, this time Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll read verses 6 through 9. Okay, verse 6 reads, for thou art a holy people. So if they're holy, they had to be set apart by God. Unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. And the New King James says that you were the least of all people. So they didn't have great stature as a nation. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep an oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you in with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 9, now therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps his covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Let's turn to Amos 3, verse 2. Again, famous or well-known scriptures in the Church of God. Amos 3, verse 2. Amos 3, 2 reads, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So again, a very special position comes with very special responsibility. And when you shirk that responsibility, you're going to pay the price. And we could say that God has a one-track mind. And that one track is Israel. When God called Israel, he wanted them to become the model nation that the whole world would want to follow and become like. Go back to Deuteronomy again, please. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 8. Pardon me, 5 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 reads, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded thee that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Verse 6, keep therefore and do them. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so near to, unto them, that the Lord their God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Brethren, their example was intended to be so influential that it would drive the other nations to jealousy, that they too would want to have and adopt the laws of God as their own, as the basis of their wisdom and understanding. This pattern also applies to the church. People should be able to observe our lives, how his called out ones live and want to be like them. How are we doing? Are we doing well in that people want to live like us. We have 10 people in the room. It's not full. It's not 100 people. So we all have work to do. Now, here's a task for you to complete. Using your favorite Bible software, look up the phrase, your people Israel. Or if you're in the King James Version, thy people Israel. It appears 24 times in 23 verses. And there's only a single reference in the New Testament when Simeon was able to see Christ as a baby, the Messiah, as an infant. We're going to read two verses out of those 23. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 17, verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 17, 21 and 22. Verse 21 reads, and who is like your people Israel? Only Israel are God's people. The one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself, for a people. To make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. Verse 22, for you have made your people Israel, your very own people for a week, for a month, forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. Now, Luke 2, verse 32. This is the one reference in the New Testament when Simeon was able and blessed to see Christ before he died. Verse 32 reads, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people, Israel. So no other nation is blessed with this relationship. When God called Israel, he promised that he would be their God and they would be his people. Israel is referred to as numerous roles and titles throughout Scripture, and here are a few that are mentioned. My servant, my heritage, my inheritance, mine elect. No other group of people have been identified as God's people, only Israel. Now, if you look back over history and through studying the book of Daniel, this becomes very apparent. There has never been a group of people so hated, so despised, and yet they have never been destroyed. Think about Syria came in and destroyed the northern 10 tribes. Then Babylon came in and destroyed Judah. And then they were subjugated still under Persia and the Greeks and the Romans. And then in World War II, the Germans tried to exterminate the Jews. But they're the only group of people who God has claimed for himself, and it's why they're so despised. And we know that there will be one last attempt when all nations surround Jerusalem. The nations will be in solidarity to destroy Judah. And the scripture tells us that they will ultimately fail. Why? Why will they fail? The answer is succinctly laid out for us in Judges chapter 2. Turn there with me if you would. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Judges 2, verse 1 reads, and an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt, and I have brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Do you see the same pattern applied to the church? Those who have made the new covenant with God, and Christ himself said that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church, because he too will not break his covenant with us. Hebrews 13:8 states that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Also Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, the very same thing was said to Israel. And let's be honest, brethren, if the church was simply left to the business of men, so to speak, we know the church would be destroyed and it would fail. However, since the church is Christ's business, he's the head of the church will never fail. And this is why our Father in Jesus Christ can be fully trusted, because they are faithful and true. Now, again, out of the more than 2 billion professing Christians the world over, who will God task to preach the gospel to the world? Will he use the Catholics? Will he use the Protestants, the Eastern Orthodox Christians? Will he use, who will he use? Will it be a combination of certain ones, all of them, or none of them? Isaiah 55:11, and again, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, says, so shall my word be that go forth out of my mouth, and it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. With that scripture in mind, and hopefully we believe that all the way right down to our toes, let me ask another question. Why would God highlight the name of his church 12 times in scripture in the New Testament? So the church of God is mentioned 8 times. The churches of God is mentioned 3 times. And the church of the living God is mentioned a single time. Will God's word accomplish what he intends? Or will he ignore the groups that bear his name and use the 99% plus of Christian churches that do not use his name to preach the gospel? It's only a small portion of Christianity who follows this instruction. And let me be clear, this is one of the proofs where God's people reside. If it's not the only one for sure. We still have keeping his commandments, the holy days, all that stuff. But I'm making a generalization. The name that identifies God's church is another piece of the puzzle. Now let's look at 4 of those 12 references of the church of God. Go with me to Acts chapter 20, if you would, please. Acts 20, verse 28. This is the very first appearance of the phrase, the church of God. Acts 20, verse 28. It reads, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. The next scripture, 1 Corinthians 1:2. This is the second reference in our list. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, both theirs and ours. Third reference we're going to look at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, pardon me, not verse 4, verse 14. Reads, for you, brethren, become followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things on your own, of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And the last reference, 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. It says, but if I tarry long, now thou may know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I chose those 4 references specifically because there's a direct connection made between the church of God and God the Father and Jesus Christ. And those specific 4 references were, they were purchased with his own blood, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, they are in Christ Jesus, and the church of God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Please understand that the very same pattern that God used by calling a single nation, he is using the same pattern with his church. He only has one church on this earth that is his. And just like Israel, they were nothing special. This, the same is said of him that he calls into his church. And we're not going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 31. We sing the hymn, right? Not many wise men now are called. And we hear the phrase thrown around, once saved, always saved. And that's not only patently false, it's an insidious teaching that leads to no real relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and it builds complacency. And I heard a new phrase a few weeks back. It was one of those moments when you hear the truth of God and it rings true. You know it. You know it to be true, and more importantly, it's supported by the scriptures. And this phrase is not my own. It comes from Adrian Davis, and I want to quote him. And the phrase is, once covenanted, always covenanted. And that's a brilliant statement. because it's in perfect and complete harmony with Scripture, and it applies both to physical Israel under the Old Covenant and the spiritual Israel of God under the New Covenant. Now, I remember when I came into the church back in the early 1990s, April 4th, 1992 to be exact, and I remember listening to a lot of conversations in the preceding months and the next couple of years. And since I knew next to nothing, it was a good opportunity to soak up people's thoughts. I was very curious of how Christians thought and spoke since I'd spent the first 22 years of my life in the world. I knew that everything about me had to change. And that had to start with my thoughts and my words. And do you remember hearing or having the conversations about how God might use you in his kingdom? What kind of role you will have? Did your current job, maybe your upbringing, or maybe personal circumstances you've gone through or were going through, would all play a role in how God utilizes your talents? I fondly remember those conversations, and I confess that I miss them, as we don't hear much of that anymore. Maybe that was unique to the Victoria congregation of what was the Worldwide Church of God. Maybe it wasn't. But do you spend much time these days wondering how God will use you in this life today, up until the return of Christ, or the end of your physical life, whichever comes first? I don't know that I do it enough, but I know I should. Brethren, I believe that we will all have a role to contribute, and God will use us in whatever capacity he deems fit. I like the analogy that we are tools in God's toolbox. We will not be all used in the same capacity. It will be the right tool for the right job. You're going to have a hard time trying to hammer in a nail with a flathead screwdriver or a crescent wrench. So instead, pick up the hammer and do the job effectively. And in the past 15 months, and especially the past six, I've seen and heard things that I would have scoffed at if you would have told me would have happened in our nation or in the Western nations of the world. And I think some days it's all just a bad dream, but it's not. It's our reality. And we're seeing the rise of hatred towards the Judeo-Christian principles that are the basic building blocks of the Western nations and what made them so great. And I won't stand before you and say what the Western nations have done, colonialism and all these fancy buzzards, was done perfectly. It wasn't. But if it wasn't for the Industrial Revolution, if it wasn't for all the advances that the Israelite nations were blessed with, our world wouldn't be where we stand today. Oh, what a tangled web we've weaved. This blatant hatred is being done now, right out in the open. Our monuments, just this past week, Sir John A. Macdonald, our first Prime Minister in Canada, the statue was being removed, and ironically, they had a noose around his neck. They were removing the monument. Our first Prime Minister. Good or bad, it's still our history. Our culture is being deemed racist, and our history is being rewritten to erase anything that may be offensive. Brethren, this is just the beginning of sorrows. This is the environment that we will have to learn to operate in, and we must prepare ourselves to carry out God's purpose. Now let's wrap this message up. We saw that God called Israel, and since he does not break covenant with them, they will play a pivotal role in the fulfillment of the gospel of the kingdom. And they will be brought to the position that God had initially intended for them, to be a kingdom of priests. Again, a same pattern that applies to those who are spiritually grafted into Israel. We too are a royal priesthood, as it says in 1 Peter 2:9. While there are more than 2 billion people in the world that profess Christian belief, God is not going to be working through them. The day of Pentecost celebrates the giving of God's Holy Spirit to the church of God. Not to any other church. This is his church. And we're just a small piece of it. And this enables us then to become the first fruits of spiritual Israel. And as the world continues to change, there will be increasing efforts by Satan and his demons to get us to fail. But remember, there is no force in the universe, absolutely no force in the universe that is greater than the Spirit of God. We must pray daily for the protection of our minds and the renewal of God's Spirit within us. And if you aren't baptized, then God's Spirit working with you. Because God's Spirit is there, and he is working with you. Do Do you want it? Do you want him to work with you? Please turn for one final scripture to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Again, well-known scriptures. Many could probably quote it off the top of their heads. But think about what God did. He set up his church to perform this function. Verse 19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." Just like the physical nation of Israel, God is with us always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So brethren, happy Pentecost. And remember, God is preparing you to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Thank you.